The auditorium is packed full of people and you're waiting for the show to begin. People are crowded in. People that are your friends, people that you know, people that hate you, your enemies. And they're all crowded in to see the film. The film is a premiere, uncut version of your life story. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, all the things that you've done that you thought no one else would find out about is in this movie. Everything you've ever muttered under your breath, like, if I get my hands on that old hag, I'll strangle her. Your secret thoughts are put in this movie. And so it begins to roll. Everything, your life story. Again, your friends are there, your enemies are there. Now, at the end of the movie, will you be there to take a bow and to sign autographs for the people after the show? Or will you be history, hightailing it down the street? You might think, I am so glad there's not such a movie. Ah, but there is. God has the film. We're not privy to it, but God has the uncut version of every secret thing you've ever thought, said, or done in your whole life. God knows it all. God was there. And He has that film. And if you've come to Christ, He's destroyed it. It's history. There is no evidence that will be leveled against you in God's court if you've come to the forgiveness of the cross. Knowing that should forever change our relationships with other people. In the rest of Matthew 18, where we left off last week, there is a question, there is an answer, and there is a parable. Jesus was fond of teaching parables. Of the 48 parables found in Matthew, this is the 39th. That is, I hear. I didn't individually count them up. I just read the book that said that there were that many parables, and I remembered it. But Jesus was fond of telling stories. Because stories, illustrations, are windows into the truth that help people remember the truth. And so when you construct a house, you put windows in it so light comes in. And so when you build a message, you put illustrations in it to let light come in, to give handles for the truth. Jesus gave many such handles in the form of parables. And in the section, verses 21 through 35, the end of the chapter, Jesus teaches on two types of forgiveness. Vertical forgiveness, that is, God has forgiven us. He's taken the uncut edition and tossed it and destroyed it. And then horizontal forgiveness, how we treat other people based upon God destroying that film. Will you be remembering all of the little incidences that people have committed against you? Are you going to keep a record of wrongs? Are you going to keep a little list? I actually met a wife. A woman, I met several wives, but I met a woman who came in for counseling. She was the wife of a husband. She kept a running list of his wrongs. Now, if my wife wanted to do that for me, it would be volumes, like Encyclopedia Britannica, with yearly additions to it. But the Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. Corrie ten Boom says, when we come to Jesus Christ, that God takes our sins and throws them into the sea of forgetfulness, and then He posts a sign, no fishing allowed. The problem is that sometimes we remember what we have done and we don't allow ourselves to experience God's forgiveness. Or more than that, we point the finger at other people who have sinned, thinking we're somehow holier than they are, remembering their sins, and we're going fishing all the time. This parable, as we read it, should put an end to sin sniffing, fault finding. It should destroy forever the gospel Gestapo. Oh, there's one in every church. There's always that group of people who feel like their job is to sweep the church clean of all its uncleanness. And of course, they're the holy ones. They're the flawless ones. God has given them the gift of condemnation, though they wouldn't call it that. They have the gift of exhortation. gift of making people holy, but they're pointing the finger at everyone, not knowing there's a few pointing back at them. And so the question, first of all, by the way, he's dealing here in this parable of getting along with brothers and sisters, forgiving brothers and sisters in the faith. He's not primarily speaking about forgiving the unbeliever. Though you might think, well, that's important, but listen, we have enough problems getting along with ourselves. And you shouldn't be so surprised, reading parables like this, if you see Christians not always getting along. I know you'd like to be just sweetness and lovey-dovey all the time, and we just always sail through life, patting each other on the back, smiling at each other, helping each other, but it doesn't work that way. In fact, I found out in families that sibling rivalry is some of the most stout form of miscommunication and fighting that there is. I remember when I was growing up and I was the youngest of three, of four brothers. I was number four on the list. You think, oh, right, you were the baby, you were pampered. No, 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 no. I had to fight in that family. And we fought constantly. And sometimes the biggest fights were among family members. I'm not saying that to excuse it. I'm simply saying that in God's family, things aren't perfect. Any cursory reading of the New Testament would bring that forth. Somebody once put it this way. To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory, but to dwell below with those we know, well, that's another story. Listen, there won't be perfect harmony till we're in heaven together. Now, I know that some people are pushing for an ecumenical kind of a movement. Let's all rent a large auditorium and all the churches break their barriers and all meet in one auditorium and sing the same song. It's not going to happen. That's naivete. And there are different strokes for different folks. There are some people that like a suit and tie and stained glass organ meeting. And that's okay. And there are some people that like to bounce off walls and swing from chandeliers and roll down aisles and froth at the mouth and fall over backwards and all sorts of stuff. That's all right. There's a place for them. There's a place for all different kinds. They don't all belong here. And I thank God for it. There are many people that I would not choose, but God has. And I must give some latitude toward that, especially to my brother and sister in Christ. The question. Peter came to Jesus, said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times, Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. One lesson automatically emerges just from that question. And that is, forgiveness does not come naturally. It's difficult to forgive. It comes supernaturally, not naturally. It's a question about forgiveness because Jesus, in the previous chapter, has talked about dealing with your sinning brother, the lost sheep that Jesus would go out to seek and to forgive. And so Peter is asking a question about it. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I'll tell you what comes naturally, and you know it, revenge. Right, admit it. Your natural impulse when you've been wrong is to say something cutting or do something to outdo the person. If you get chopped, you want to outchop that person. It's difficult to just hold the tongue. It is natural to revenge. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway, your impulse is to follow them around the state, to find out where they live, to puncture all of their tires, and make sure they don't drive for another few days. Revenge comes natural. Forgiveness is not natural. In fact, it was Doug Gerald who honestly admitted one time, he said, if I were a hangman or a gravedigger, there are some people I could work for with a great deal of pleasure. If you're honest with yourself, you'd admit that that comes naturally. To forgive does not come naturally. Peter asked the question. Jesus gives an answer. He says, I do not say up to you seven times, but up to seven times. Or 70 times 7, which is actually 490 times. Now, Peter makes a mistake in that question. It's a question about forgiveness, But Peter asks a question about people wronging him. You see, Peter is thinking very unilaterally, not bilaterally. One-sided. He is sure that his Christian brother is going to sin against him. He's had that happen so often. Now, I bet you that there are some of you here tonight who've been wronged, who've been burned in your past, and you're holding that against some people. Some of you might be even holding it against the Lord. I've been burned too many times. Christians have hurt me. Have you ever thought that you might have hurt other people? Peter's question was, what about people hurting me? Well, Peter, it's a two-way street, buddy. How many times have you hurt people? How many more times will you hurt people and sin against people? It's bilateral. But it's human nature, again, to blame other people. Last time you lost something at home, did you say something like, who stole my keys? Who took that? Well, maybe you were just dumb enough to forget where you put them and nobody stole them. Or maybe you were late and your excuse is, well, my wife was getting ready and of course she always takes a long time. You know, I can't use that excuse. My wife is more punctual than I am. But it's always easy to point the finger at somebody else. His third error in his thinking is that he was trying to set parameters on forgiveness. What's the limit, God? 7 times? Lord, is it 7 times? Now, hey, let's not criticize Peter too much here. He's doing pretty good. 7 times? The rabbi said the going rate for forgiveness was 3 times. They must have watched baseball. 3 strikes, after that, you're out. No more at-bats. Peter doubled the going rabbinical rate and added 1 for good measure. Now that's doing pretty good. Can you imagine being wronged by the same person 6 times in a row? If somebody sins against you 6 times, you'd be a little leery. If they ask after 6 times, it's the 7th time. Forgive me, please. I don't know. Now, Peter is feeling magnanimous that day, generous. And Jesus blows his mind. Take 7, Peter, and times it 70, 490 times. Now, Peter is probably sitting there going, 7, carry the 1, 2, 3. Wait, you lose count. That's the whole idea. You lose count. You're not supposed to count. Love keeps no record of wrongs, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's not a list. And then he gives this story in verses 23 through the rest of the chapter, the parable. Do you have parameters around your forgiveness? Well, if that person crosses that line, it's all over. I'll forgive up to that point. You know, I've seen the couples enter into marriages this way. I had a couple of acquaintances at Westminster Hospital in Southern California where I used to work. And they said, we're getting married. I said, that's wonderful. And they showed me their prenuptial agreement. It was a list of things that were okay and were not okay, and if this line is crossed, it's all over. They were set up for failure as they began. They had parameters around their love, around their generosity, around their forgiveness. But after that, it's all over. They were set up for failure from the beginning. And, true enough, they divorced. About a year into the marriage. It didn't even last a year, actually. So Jesus gives this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Jesus is speaking here now about vertical forgiveness. Keep that in mind. God forgiving man. And here is the parable. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. To put it in modern comparison, 10 million bucks. I don't know what he did to incur such a high debt. But of course, this is a parable. This isn't actually a story. Jesus is drawing a comparison. There's a guy who owed his master $10 million. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold. Again, according to the Jewish law, if you could not pay the debt, as we talked a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning, thou shalt not steal. The Jewish law allowed for the person who owed the money to go into slavery and work it off. He was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." I can't help but chuckle at that verse. Wait a minute. You owe me $10 million? You want me to be patient with you, and you're going to pay me back? He owes him 10,000 talents. To pay back one talent would take 20 years. As an average wage earner, this kind of a position. So this guy must believe in reincarnation or something. Hey, just be a little bit patient. I'll work. It'll only take me 200,000 years, but I'll pay you everything that I owe you. Yeah, right. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Do you see the analogy that he's drawing in this vertical forgiveness? The case is hopeless. There's no way that he can pay back that debt in this lifetime or the next lifetime, if there were one, and there's not, by the way. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. His case is hopeless. This would take unlimited forgiveness. This would take unlimited mercy, unlimited grace. But fortunately, the king was compassionate. He was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. Now, the story changes a little bit. We go from vertical forgiveness to a comparison of horizontal forgiveness, forgiving our brothers and sisters. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, less than $20, about $18.50. And he laid hands on him. Now, this is not the good kind of laying hands, praying for a person. This is where you grab him by the scruff of the neck. That's how you feel when the guy cuts you off on the freeway. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and said, "Pay me what you owe." And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not. But he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Now this guy was unwilling to do what he had just had done to him. He owed 10 million bucks. His master was very compassionate, said, "I forgive you all. You can never pay this debt. But I'm so moved with compassion. I am so full of mercy. You're off the hook, buddy." "Oh, thank you, thank you. Hey, buddy, you owe me 20 bucks. Please have mercy on me." He should have thought, "Well, of course I'll have mercy on you. Well, of course I'll forgive you. It's only 1850. I've been forgiven a $10 million debt. The least I can do is to just forget that this ever happened." The master found out about it. And the master, after he had called, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." A few lessons emerge before we move into the next chapter. Number one, both of these characters needed forgiveness. The guy who owed a big debt, the guy who owed a little debt. One happened to be a better sinner than the other. But both of them owed the debt. Man's greatest need is forgiveness. Some of you have led very upstanding lives. You've been good people. You've paid your taxes on time. You've gone out of your way to help people. You've been religious and you've gone to church. There are other people who have excelled in sin. They've got their master's degree in it. Some their PhD. They know sin in every single color, every single form, and they know how to do it well. It is the tendency of those who are not as wicked, what we would call wicked, by earthly standards, to look at those who've chalked up the sin points and say, "I'm never that bad. Look at that person. Look how wicked that person has been. In God's eyes, you're even. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And man's greatest need is forgiveness. And God's greatest accomplishment is forgiveness. The angel said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We have been recipients of ultimate, unlimited forgiveness. For us to not forgive is wickedness. And another point, vertical forgiveness and horizontal forgiveness go hand in hand. It is the peak of hypocrisy to refuse to forgive somebody who sinned against us when God has forgiven us. That is the peak of hypocrisy. God has forgiven us. For us to hold on to the grudge, to refuse to restore, to refuse to forgive, is simply heinous hypocrisy. And that's one of the main points of Jesus. Before we move on to that last section that's tough, let's just think about human nature for a minute, because you're a part of it. You live around it. You practice it. All of us do. People can be rude. Have you noticed that? People can be inept, silly, foolish, careless. Do you go through a day and experience people being rude and careless towards you? Because they are that way, that's precisely why they need your forgiveness. When they ask for your forgiveness, don't turn a cold shoulder to them. "I suppose so." It's hard to do it, but it takes God's strength, and you can't accomplish it. I've seen husbands and wives do this when you attempt to reconcile them. And one will say, "Honey, I'm sorry. I suppose I'll forgive you." And it's hard to break down that pride and say, "Oh, I forgive you. God's forgiven me." I would be a hypocrite to not forgive you. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "Go to the cross and find out how we may be forgiven, and then linger at the cross that we might know how to forgive." You go to the cross and you see what this parable is all about. Now, Jesus said, "His master was angry," verse 34, "delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him." The last point that emerges here is that unforgiveness imprisons a person. Now, there's different interpretations of this. I don't believe that it's saying God consigns a person to eternal punishment, unless this means that the person has never really experienced God's forgiveness, but I don't think that's the point. The word for torturer is the same word that is used in the book of 2 Peter for Lot. It says his soul was vexed or tortured day after day when he saw the wickedness that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It tortured him. And I think the idea here is that a person who refuses to forgive, God turns him over as a prisoner to his own thoughts, to his own vice. And I'll tell you what, nothing will eat you alive further. Nothing will destroy you as an acid more than unforgiveness and holding a grudge. It will destroy you before it will destroy anybody else. Because you're sitting there, you're plotting, "How can I get even? What can I do?" That stuff wears on you. It chews up your peace. It chews you up and spits you out. It's a bondage and it's a prison. I remember growing up in a family that, for the most part, we got along, but the brother just above me, my brother Robert, Bob, had an edge when it came to my father and got in his face, and they had lots of confrontations together. My dad tried to use the parental force. "Don't speak to me, I'm your father." And, they even would almost come to a physical fight, fisticuffs, not in a civil manner. And that bothered me because I would speak to my brother and say, "You always say you don't want to be like Dad in this area, and if you don't, you need to forgive him." "What do you mean? He wronged me." And the most painful part of it is watching them refuse to forgive each other and my older brother leaving the house, and my father in his pride not reaching out to his son, only to find Some months later, my brother to be killed in a motorcycle accident, and then the possibility of forgiving each other was beyond their reach. And I've watched my father live under that for years. For years, the guilt of the relationship that was torn. It is not worth it. I've been in emergency rooms doing radiology and announcing to people that their husband or their brother or somebody in their family is dead, along with the physician. And I've watched those relationships surface. Oh, I wanted to say I was sorry that I loved him. I never got to say that. We just had a fight. Then it's over. And that can torture a person. Folks, it's not worth living that way. It's a prison that destroys you. But the main idea is that God has forgiven us. How can we do less in forgiving a $20 debt? Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee, and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now you got to keep in mind again, we read this in a verse, they traveled by foot. I say that for the benefit especially of those who've been on our tours to Israel. You say, oh, it's great going to Israel. That's because we go in an air-conditioned bus, we go from Galilee to Judea, and we get off the bus and take a few pictures, and outside the bus we go, oh, it's so hot, oh, gee, my feet are tired. But if you wanted a real trip to the Holy Land like Jesus had it, probably none of us could survive. They walked from Galilee down through Samaria or around Samaria usually and get down to Judea where Jerusalem is. And great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, we've already covered this once in Matthew 5, but we're touching on a couple different issues. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Let's get a little bit of background. The Jews saw marriage as a sacred duty. They did not look highly to singleness, although there were certain exceptions. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But for the most part, they believed that God's pattern was from the book of Genesis. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll bring a helper that's comparable for him. And God made them male and female, and they paired off. It was a sacred duty. Some of the Jews were very radical in this. They said, for of the reasons that keep a person out of heaven, it's number one, a man who has no wife. And secondly, a married couple that has no children. This is not biblical. This is some of the radical thinking that developed much later on. It talks about divorce. And the language that is used is a man divorcing his wife. Again, a little bit of background. For the most part, in the ancient world, and in the ancient Near East as well, a woman was considered a piece of property. That's not the biblical mandate. But she was considered a piece of property. And though the Bible sets up a patriarchal type of system, the idea was not to exclude the woman, but among the ancient peoples, even among the Jews, though it is not a biblical thing, women had no rights. Men had all the rights. A man could divorce his wife by writing her a certificate of divorce. A woman could not divorce her husband. And so, the question comes by the Pharisees. They're testing him. They're really trying to trap him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Let me tell you why they're asking this question. In fact, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24, because Jesus will make reference to that. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And if you don't want to turn there, that's all right. I'll just read it to you. When a man takes a wife, verse 1, and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now there's a passage that has caused a lot of problems for people throughout the ages. At the time of Jesus, they were asking him a question based upon the interpretation of this passage. They were in effect asking, how do you interpret this passage? From the time that Deuteronomy 24 was given up until the time that we're reading in Matthew chapter 19, there were several schools of thought that emerged about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The rabbis throughout the ages did not agree, and they interpreted this passage in two different ways mainly. There were the views of one rabbi called Rabbi Shimai. He was a conservative. He believed that in Deuteronomy 24, the word some uncleanness referred to sexual immorality. And if you find that in her, write a bill of divorcement. She's out of there. However, a lot of people didn't like that, and one of them was named Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel said, no. Some uncleanness refers to a broad range of things. And he said, quote, if a woman spoils her husband's dinner, that is uncleanness. He has a right to divorce her. If she spins around in public, bringing disgrace upon her head, her husband, he can divorce her. If in public she speaks about his parents wrongfully, divorce. If she wears her hair down instead of up, which is proper for the married women in the Old Testament, it's grounds for divorce. Later on, just to top him, there was a guy by the name Rabbi Akiba who said that this passage could also mean if a husband later on finds a woman more pleasing physically, he can write her a bill of divorcement. Okay, now, be honest. Which do you think was more popular among the Jewish men? Which interpretation? Huh? Rabbi Hillel's interpretation and Akiba. Oh, the men said, yes, the Bible says. Oh, the Bible doesn't say that at all. In fact, if you look at this passage, it has nothing to do with the certificate of divorce, and the issue is not divorce itself. The issue is protecting a woman who has been unlawfully divorced by her husband and has become defiled by her first husband putting her away unbiblically. And she is defiled because of the adultery that is committed by her taking another husband because her first husband put her away unlawfully. That's the issue of the passage. Look at it carefully. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and the word uncleanness literally is the nakedness of a thing. The Talmud translates it obnoxiousness. And he writes her a certificate of divorcement, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed, because of the divorce, goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house, poor gal. If the latter husband dies, who took the wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. You shall not bring sin upon the land. He is not talking about adultery in this passage at all. How do you know that? Simple. What was the penalty for adultery? death by stoning. We find that in the scripture. It was not just writing a certificate of divorce. It was death. There was no certificate. Whatever the cause, we are not told. It is simply an arbitrary finding of uncleanness from the husband to the wife, something less than adultery, that causes the husband to detest his wife and send her out of the house, giving her a bill of divorce that is an unbiblical divorce. Verse 4 says she is defiled. How does she get defiled? By remarrying a husband because her first husband put her out unbiblically. Jesus reiterates that in Matthew 19. If you divorce your wife for any other reason except for adultery or immorality, sexual immorality, you commit adultery and you cause her to commit adultery. The question that they are asking her, and by the way, this is given in Deuteronomy 24 to protect the woman. So that if the husband thinks, oh, I'm just going to divorce my wife, and hey, if she gets married and she doesn't work out later on and this doesn't work out, I'll just marry her again. No, you won't. You will perpetrate adultery throughout the land. So the question in Matthew 19, I'm kind of building the case. The question is, Jesus, which rabbi do you favor? Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Akiva? Notice the way the question is put. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And so Jesus goes back to the beginning. He goes back before the law was written to the original blueprint in the Garden of Eden. And he answered and said to them, and I love it, haven't you read? He didn't just tell them the story. He says, well, wait a minute. You guys are supposed to be biblical scholars. You ever thought about reading the text every now and then? Ever think about reading the book that you say you know so well? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A couple things I cannot help pass up in this passage about marriage. It is, number one, to be a permanent relationship. The term divorce is never to be put into a prenuptial agreement. It's never to be used as you approach the relationship. Well, if it doesn't work out, there's a back door. I remember how I struggled. I struggled when I asked my wife, at that time my fiancée, to become my wife. As soon as I asked her to be my wife, and it took me, I don't know, 45 minutes to just ask the question, I was so nervous. I'd never done it before. She finally said yes. I didn't even hear her. She finally had to shake me and go, I said yes. And as soon as she said yes, I stood up. I go, now wait a minute. Listen, don't rush into this thing. We got to talk about this. This is serious business. And for the next several weeks, I struggled. And then I said, I think we should call off the relationship. And hey, I vacillated. I don't want to excuse my vacillation. I was simply a flake, all right? Afraid of commitment. But I'll tell you why I was a flake. I knew that I would only have one wife unless she died. I knew that I was entering into serious negotiations. There was no back door. I wanted to be married to one woman forever. That was God's ideal, and I wanted it with all my heart. And I was very trepidous as I approached the relationship. And so was she. And we had to work through it and pray through it, and it was not that easy. And we finally did it, and we knew that this is it. We know God has called us together. And I'll tell you what, there's something to be said to be able to enter a marriage and not say, well, I think we should be married, but to know that God called you together. Because when the road gets rough, and it will, when you have arguments, you will. When there's disagreements, you'll have them. It's good to say, in the midst of all this, although this is tough, we're here because God brought us here. And we're obedient to God and His commandment and His leading and His guiding. There's something solidified about that. So God sets the pattern. He says it's exclusive. He said God made them male and female. I'm not here to go on any kind of a tirade, but that's how God made us. Male to be paired with female. That's God's pattern. Anything else is a perversion of God's pattern. I don't care how you try to justify it. God made them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, from the beginning. Male and female. Now, it's biologically that way. It is biblically that way. I respect a person's right to believe any way they want to. I do. If a person says, listen, I'm gay, I respect their right to be gay. Just don't say it's God's will for me to be gay. Just don't say that this is God who made me this way. You are denying the very essence of the principle of Jesus Christ. He made them from the beginning male and female. You want to choose to live an alternate lifestyle? Hey, you're in America. You're in a free country. I can't come against you. But I do take issue with a person who starts bringing God into the equation and starts twisting scripture to fit their own lifestyle. I have a problem with that. Jesus said he made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, because he made them male and female, a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There you have marriage in a nutshell, folks. Leaving, cleaving, becoming one flesh. There's one other part that Genesis says, they were naked and they were not ashamed. There's intimacy that is enjoyed because the walls have broken down. Every time I do a wedding, I often recall back to the couple that Adam and Eve, let's go back before that. Adam in the garden had it made. He lived in a beautiful environment. He had a great job, naming animals. That's a great job. God takes care of you. What do you do for a living? I sit around and I just name animals. What do you name them? Whatever I want to. Zebra. That's a good name. I mean, that's an odd zebra. Elephant or whatever name and language that he used, probably Hebrew or some Semitic origin. Yet he was alone, and God said, it is not good that this man should be alone. You know, I've heard people say, dog is man's best friend. Well, didn't help Adam much. It wasn't good that he was alone, even though he had so many animals, not just dogs, but all sorts of animals to choose from, to have as his friends. Fetch, zebra. Wasn't enough. He needed human companionship. What I love is that God is concerned about man's aloneness. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God was concerned about the state of a man being alone. Please remember that. Christian brother, Christian sister, if you're not married, God is concerned about your aloneness. God knows what you're going through. God knows you've been waiting for a mate, and God has a mate for you. I often hear Christian guys say, well, you know, I'm out dating unbelievers now because there's no really good Christian women in the church. Hey, I've heard a lot of gals say the same thing about Christian guys. I'm dating unbelievers because there's really no... Hey, God knows what you need. And for you to circumvent God's ideal for your life is only to hurt yourself. And you don't have to believe some preacher who's happily married. Talk to the people who have decided to go their own way. Date and marry unbelievers. Talk to them. Counsel with them. Say, how'd it go for you? Before you enter into that relationship. God was concerned about their aloneness. God said, it is not good the man should be alone. I will make a helper that is comparable to him. And as God brought them together, he said, for this reason a man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the stages of a relationship. First of all, there is the leaving or severing of other relationships to give priority to the new relationship. You cut off ties between mother and father. That doesn't mean that you don't love them, that you don't can't stay in contact with them, but, you know, one of the greatest things that a mom and dad can do for their children is to stay out of their children's business when they're married unless their children ask them for good old simple advice. Don't meddle. Stay. Give them to each other. Say, you guys work it out. That's why I always ask a couple when they say, we're getting married, we're so excited. I just ask them, what do your parents think? Not that that's the only criterion for marriage, but what do your parents think? If they say, oh, it's great, love this guy. Or I love this gal, you know. And now if they say, oh, well, I really love him, but my parents think he's just a dope and a flake. And then I will warn them what can happen in their relationship. You see, what will happen is there may come a time where they'll have a disagreement. And in disagreement, she'll say, Mom, Dad, it's horrible. I told you. Come home. Forget him. And so it's important that when a couple enters into the relationship, they realize, I am putting all other relationships at a lower level to the relationship I'm having with husband and wife. Let me go a step further. Since a husband and wife relationship in the Scripture is the primary relationship, before God established churches, government, schools, anything, husband and wife were together. That means a husband and wife must nurture their relationship with each other and place their relationship at a higher level than even the relationship they have with their children. Now I'm stepping on some toes. I am concerned about couples who spend their lives revolving their lives around their children and not nurturing their own life and love life with each other. You know why I'm concerned? Because most divorces that occur in this country occur between the ages of 45 and 55 when the kids have grown and have left the house. You know why? It's the empty nest syndrome. They look at each other when the kids are gone, they have nothing else to live for. They've lived for the kids. The kids are gone, they look at each other and go, who are you? What do we have in common? Except for the kids and they're gone. We've never built anything together. That's why husbands and wives date each other. Oh, but my kids. Get a babysitter. Put them in the nursery. Get in church. It's good for your children to be apart from you sometimes. Oh, but they need me 24 hours a day. No, they don't. They do not. In fact, I asked James Dobson this when we first started this church. I called his office and we were making policies for the nursery and having children in the children's facilities. And they said, listen, we think the children, after 2 weeks of age, should be in a nursery. The mother needs to learn to spend time away from the child and the child from the mother. Oh, but you got to nurse them. Hey, church service is an hour and a half. You nurse the child before you bring the child to church. Let him be taken care of. And then go back to the child. It can be an unhealthy relationship to tie up the relationship with the children all your life. So I say that as a warning. Keep it in balance. Love your kids. Spend a lot of time with them. But nurture the relationship that you have with each other. You were married before you had kids. And when your kids leave, God willing, you'll still be together. And you'll still have each other. And you're back to basics once again. So, leave father and mother. Be joined. The Hebrew word could be translated glued. Or in modern vernacular, welded. That speaks of permanence. And I'll often say in a wedding, if you take two pieces of paper and you glue them together and you let the glue dry, you essentially have one unit. If after a period of time you say, you know, I've changed my mind. I kind of would like to separate these two pieces of paper. I have use for both of them in separate fashions. Can you separate the paper? Probably, but not without damage. Not without great ripping and great damage. And those pieces of paper will never be the same. So God, in a marriage, since He invented it, we had to listen to what He said. God brings two people together and there is a spiritual bond that occurs when a husband is married to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. And so Jesus said, they're no longer two, but they're one. And then He says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Important point. God invented marriage. Man did not. The government and the state of New Mexico or the federal government of the United States did not come up with the marriage idea. It's God's idea. The state has not the capability nor the right to tamper with God's institution as it does so freely these days. You see along the sides of the road when you're going to places in California or in Nevada, divorce, 15 minutes, $30. Travesty. Okay, here's the question again now in verse 7. Boy, we're belaboring this one. Why then did Moses command, now listen to their question, command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Do you see how they misinterpreted Deuteronomy 24? Do you see how they misinterpreted the whole scripture? God never gave them a command. It was never a requirement. It was never a requisite. There were, under certain conditions, permissible. And the permissible thing was sexual immorality alone. But notice Jesus' answer. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Divorce, for the reason of sexual immorality, is a divine concession, not a divine commandment. Well, Moses commanded us to. We're supposed to divorce our wives. We have to do it to obey the Scripture. They perverted the Scripture. He said, no, he permitted you because your hearts are hard. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Here's the problem. They had easy divorces, and they would sit back smugly saying, well, it's all legal, it's okay, and we haven't committed adultery. Jesus said, you're spreading adultery all over the place. He's saying, if you divorce a wife for any other reason except sexual immorality, she marries another, she causes even the person married to her to be an adulterer. And you are committing adultery. Now that was so heavy that the disciples said, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You see, they had heard Rabbi Akiba's teachings and Rabbi Hillel's teachings. And they probably thought, well, that's good. I can understand that. You get into a little argument with your wife, you let her go. He said, no. You'll commit adultery if you do that. And they're going, hey, this is a heavy duty. I think it's better just to remain single. Jesus' response to that is an interesting response about singleness and marriage. And we'll get to that next week. I love it when you say, ah, because it means you're hungry for the Scripture. You know, this is the second time we've gone all the way through the Bible at this church, every verse of the Bible. And I went slow the first time, and you know, one part of me thinks, gosh, I should go faster. But again, as we go through Matthew, it's kind of a landmark book. It's the first gospel in the Scripture, and there's certain things that are covered that when we go back to Mark, Luke, and John, we're just going to make reference to Matthew, and we're going to try to breeze through, especially Mark's gospel, because it's a fast-running gospel anyway. And we'll get a quick overview in just a few weeks. But Matthew, I think, bears some attention to, especially some of these issues that we have so many questions about.